Hey, what's going on, guys? It's Michael from the Honest Youth Pastor back again with another sermon review video. This is the channel, by the way, that helps believers use biblical discernment in all aspects of life. We do that through a variety of different methods. Sermon reviews is one of them, and that's what we're going to be doing today. Now, in the sermon review videos, we look for three specific things, regardless of who the pastor or the church is. We look for, do they read the scripture? Do they exegete the scripture using context and culture? And do they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's a pretty simple kind of rubric. If you want to follow along with that same sort of rubric, link in the description below for a downloadable PDF guide to kind of help you organize your thoughts, whether you're watching sermons online or in person. That gives you sort of the idea of kind of how I do it here on this channel. Today, we are going to be looking at a sermon from a church in Texas. Now, for full transparency, this is not someone or a church that someone suggested to us via the DMs, though we do take suggestions via the DMs. This is a church that came up because of a video I saw on Twitter of a church that was doing a transition closet. Now, in case you want to know what a transition closet is, in short, there are organizations, typically not churches, that set up transition closets to give kids that are transgender a place to go to get clothes and whatnot if they want to hide it from their families, if their families aren't affirming, that sort of thing. Typically not looked on very well because it's one of those things where you are hiding things from usually your guardians or your parents or things such as that. Well, this church not only had a transition closet, there's a video, I'll link that in the description below, of someone that went in and, you know, basically, I don't know if you want to call it infiltrated, but the point is demonstrated that this church has a transition closet as they advertised on their Instagram page. And the reason we're looking at this sermon in particular, because really what it sparked in my head was, what kind of a sermon comes out of a church that advocates for this type of thing? Like, is there any sort of theological substance? Now, as always, we cannot judge one pastor or one church on one sermon, but it does give us a basic general idea of how they approach different subjects and different passages of scripture. Now, as always, the sermon that we're going to be looking at today, the full link will be in the description below. There's a lot that comes up to this point. In fact, this particular sermon, we're starting at 48 minutes and 27 seconds of a service that lasted 1 hour and 24 minutes. We are just looking at the sermon part. Now, important note before this, this sermon series that they're doing is based on the movie Encanto, the Disney movie Encanto. The scripture specifically that was read not too long before this is Psalm 71 verses 1 through 6, which reads thus, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my rock of refuge in which I continually come. You have given command to save me. You are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and the cruel man. For you, my Lord, you are my hope, my trust, my Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have learned before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. Praise is continually to you." Now, that is the scripture that was read beforehand. I have to read it to you because it's not, well, it'll be referenced very briefly in this sermon. This is going to be, just so you know, this is going to be quite a different sermon review in regards to, there's not a lot of text here, not a lot of script, but I do want to walk through what I would consider a progressive church's sermon, just to demonstrate the vast difference of scripture and like scriptural base that is happening in some of these churches. Oftentimes when we look at churches, let me go back to this main screen here. What often happens when we look at churches that are progressive, what you're going to find is that scripture is not usually referenced. It's very much more of like a communal sort of therapy session in regards to, like, we all need help. There's always the oppressor. And you're going to see that in this service. The reason I'm bringing this up, opposed to some of the other ones that we've done, is to demonstrate that there are all types of different sermons you have to look for. Sometimes there are sermons in which there is like this huge emphasis on prosperity. Sometimes there's this huge emphasis on you. Sometimes there's this emphasis on the oppressor. Like, depending on the church you just accidentally walk into or maybe just accidentally turn on, there are going to be a variety of things you have to look for. So this one in particular, this is more of a progressive leaning church that actually has a transition closet in their church, actively helping kids hide things from their parents. So that seems a little odd. Now, before we get any further into this, and I probably should have said this sooner, don't go over to this Facebook page, the Instagram page, the YouTube page. Don't go troll. Don't be dumb. Don't be a butthead for Jesus. These are not things that you want to do, okay? What we want to do is simply look at this and say, what can we learn from this? And how can we then use what we learn here to address issues within progressive churches that we see and we have to answer questions about, or really friends that say, hey, this church seems legit. What do you have to say about it? So that being said, let's go ahead and jump in to this particular sermon here from this church, FCC in Katy, Texas.
I don't say it enough, but we're very lucky to have an awesome associate pastor here in Mike, and he's going to bring us the word today. So thank you for being here and being part of our community.
That was the lead pastor of the church, that lady there. And then apparently this guy's name is Mike. He's the assistant. In the video that I'm referencing that I'll link in the description below of this guy kind of going through the transition closet and secretly filming, there's a few other pastors there. None of them are on their site. Most of them, from what I can tell, are women. That's a whole other issue that we can talk about at a later time. But that does tell us a little bit about their theology, which is why I bring it up.
So we're not supposed to talk about Bruno, but that's what my entire sermon is about. So we're going to talk about Bruno. Today's topic is actually not an easy one to address. It's been something that has caused a great loss to a great many people. It's caused loss through bodily autonomy, livelihood, and for some, even their lives. It's mental illness. It is something so common that one would think that it is spoken about openly, and it is something present in every family throughout the world in some way. And it can be found in the form of anxiety, trauma, post-traumatic stress disorder, depression, and so many other places. The Bible, on first look, does not really speak that much to mental illness outside of one line in Deuteronomy 28 that states, "The Lord will afflict you with madness." But because of this single line, many devout people think that mental illness is something God alone can cure because God alone caused it. That people.
Now, one of the things that you're going to see, this whole sermon, if you want to call it that, is about mental illness. Now, before we get too far into it, there are a few things that I want to point out here that I think there's points that he's going to make throughout here that are helpful and will kind of stop as we go along the way that I think the church, you know, we could learn a lot from. One of the things we're looking for, again, though, in a sermon is, does he read the scripture? Does he exegete the scripture? And does he, you know, preach the gospel of Christ? So his introduction here is all about mental illness, the hurt of mental illness, and how it usually takes things away from individuals. The Deuteronomy reference, honestly, I never heard before, so I'm not sure exactly, you know, the whole pious people always go to this and say only the Lord can cure mental illness. One of the things that, again, I want to stop and kind of prep us, because the whole thing is about mental illness. So one of the things that I want to sort of help us not do, because what we often do is in these sermon reviews, I think maybe not even unconsciously, is that as soon as you see what kind of pastor it is or what kind of church it is, your brain shifts into a gear of, well, this is going to be bad. This is, we don't have to listen to this. You know, don't worry about this, that, or the other thing, because we already know how this is going to end. I don't want you to do that. Hopefully in any of these sermon reviews, but definitely in this one, because as soon as you hear progressive church, you're going to shut your brain off. Some of us are, and say, well, all of this is nonsense and all of this is going to give me a headache, which It very well may. But one of the things that we have to realize is that some of the things he's going to say here are helpful. We just have to filter through them and say, what do we need to take away here from this that we can learn from, and what can we throw in the garbage? So he starts off with the idea that mental illness is something that is that occurs, obviously, and that typically those that have mental illness are sort of, you know, looked down upon. So let's keep going in this sermon and listen through sort of his intro here to this topic.
People are mentally ill or mentally unwell because of something they had done, or their lack of faith, or their lack of prayer. I'm going to make a bold theological statement that's really not that bold and say it doesn't work that way. Our Encanto song for today, "We Don't Talk About Bruno," is commonly thought as an allegory for mental illness and leads us through the story of what it can do to an individual and what it can do to a family and how we respond. For those of you who haven't seen Encanto, here...
So real quick, if you hadn't seen Encanto, which, I mean, who cares, right? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. It's odd to me, first of all, to do a sermon series on in movies in general. The whole phenomenon of churches doing at the movies is just crazy to me. But whatever, you do you, I suppose. But to base it on a kid's film is even kind of crazier to me. But he is about to ruin the whole movie for you. So if you haven't seen it and that matters to you at all, you know, spoiler alert, I suppose. So here we go. He's going to go into a very long, you know, just walk through of the movie. So if you haven't seen it, and you don't want to spend the time in seeing it, I guess this is a gift for you, because you don't have to, you can just listen to what he says. But just a warning, here we go.
A little bit of context, beginning just a few scenes before the song, "We Don't Talk About Bruno." The familia in Encanto, the candle that they have that gives them their encanto, their magic, is flickering, and the powers of the familia Madrigal are growing weaker and weaker. No one knows what to do, but Mirabel begins seeking out an answer. She first asks Dolores, who tells her to ask Luisa, and Luisa's response then inspires her to go into Bruno's room, a room that was closed off, and she was to go in there to find her answer. Mirabel eventually finds a smaller room within Bruno's room at the top of a bunch of steps, and she realizes that she sees something glowing green, little green pieces of glass, and it was the lost prophecy of Bruno that made him run away. Mirabel collects the pieces.
Keep in mind, there are no kids in the service. Like, this is all for adults. That to me makes it more of a headache. Like, what, the time that we could be spending on scripture. Now, again, I just want to reiterate, I think there's a reason he's not spending time on scripture, is because that doesn't play a huge part in here. But I just want to break in, because if not, this is just going to be a long explanation of Encanto. So the time that we could be spending on exegeting Psalm 71 is being spent on walking us through the movie Encanto, reading on top of Encanto mental health awareness. Let's keep going.
Pieces. And just before the song, "We Don't Talk About Bruno," Mirabel goes to ask her tia Pepa and her tio Felix, "What if you didn't understand what he saw?" To which tio Felix answers, "Then you'd better figure it out." The entire familia Madrigal and the townsfolk go on into singing about how they don't talk about Bruno in a very wonderful choreographed number. And Mirabel's father, at the end of the song, sees her putting the prophecy together, and they agree to tell no one, but they are overheard by Cousin Dolores. And they go to dinner, and nobody is talking about it, except Dolores is whispering.
He's literally exegeting a movie instead of scripture right now.
Whispering it, and it gets passed down in secret around the table. And nothing goes according to plan. The house starts crumbling. Everybody is shouting. The engagement was an issue, we'll just say. And while everything is crumbling, Mirabel sees little rats running, and she follows those rats, because as we heard in the song, rats along your back, and obviously any rats anywhere will lead to Bruno. And she follows the rats into a hole in the wall and finds where Bruno has been living. Although Bruno separated himself from the family, he made sure that he still had ties. He was able to see into the dining room of the family and even had a table with his own place setting, facing that way, assumably so that he could still see the family and feel connected with his family, even though there was a giant wall. Bruno and Mirabel talk about the prophecy that she saw, and Bruno tells her that he doesn't know how it ends, and Mirabel convinces him to read the future again, or look into the future, to prophesy, however you want to say that. But when Bruno rereads Mirabel's prophecy, he says that it's all out of order, and he cannot make sense of it. Mirabel notices a yellow...
I'll just break in again to reiterate that what we could be exegeting right now in regards to mental illness, because this is his whole point. Admittedly, he said his whole point of this sermon is to talk about mental illness. Now, again, that's not coming from scripture or anything. That's simply coming from this movie that they've chosen to do a series on. But fine, if you want to talk about mental illness, I think that's a great topic that we could preach on and help people work through and reassure them that the Lord is there. And consequently, Psalm 71 is actually not too bad of a place to look at. I mean, we could do that. You could work through Psalm 71, just 1-6, which is the verses they read. You don't got to read the whole thing. Even though the whole Psalm is actually very amazing in the reliance on the Lord and what it means to just to be secure in who the Lord is and the Lord being your refuge. And like, we could be doing that. We're not, we're going to exegete in canto here. Now, again, he is getting to a point. It's just, he's got to exegete to use biblical terms, the entire movie of Encanto to get us there, which I don't think many people, at least if you're watching this video, I don't think many of you are going to fall for or sit there or even stomach this idea that Encanto is going to somehow be some great biblical analogy. But the people in the pews at this church are. And that's pretty problematic, in my opinion, that somebody would sit there and listen to this and think this is like anything more than a kid's type of TED talk. Let's keep going.
Yellow butterfly, and the vision goes on to show the thing that she must do, somebody that she must hug in order to make the Encanto strong again, which is foreshadowing for what really happens at the end, but I won't tell you that. When Bruno is finished reading the prophecy, Mirabel is visibly upset, to which Bruno replies, every time. And he breaks the green prophecy and goes back into hiding. Many people have speculated that this is not just an allegory for somebody struggling with a mental illness or living with a mental illness, but how that mental illness is treated within our communities. Specifically, how we don't talk about it. Maybe we'll just ignore it and it will go away. Maybe we just need to pray a little more and suddenly everything will be better. We will be cured. We won't be anxious anymore. We won't be depressed. We won't be sick. We won't be an addict anymore. And I firmly believe that prayer is a great aid in these situations, but it alone cannot change chemical imbalances that happen in our brain that bring about many of these illnesses.
Okay, so that's important, right? So that tells us a lot about his thinking process. So prayer is a good aid, as in it is a help along with someone that is struggling. With a very, like, again, he doesn't get into specifics of mental illness. Clearly, there's an array of mental illness in regards to how people's brains work and chemical imbalances and what that means to regulate that. Like, there's a lot there. And I'm not going to pretend to be a doctor or a chemist or anything like that or a neurologist. But the reality is that clearly there's a lot on that line. And the church, right, we do need to do a better job about talking about it. But where does everything we do come from, right? It's scripture. So the idea here is that we need to kind of have a twofold approach that we could, again, let me just keep reiterating. We could, where's the camera? We could take it from the scripture, right? From Psalm 71, specifically the scripture that they read. I'm not interjecting this into his sermon. They read this at the beginning. There's a twofold approach that we can take here where we teach congregants that whose brains are functioning on a normal plane, that we are to come alongside, to help, to assist those that are struggling with a variety of mental illnesses, right? So there are people that that are born, their brains just are not functioning on a level in which would be, you know, with on the spectrum of normal, right? There are people that I know, people in my family that work with, on a daily basis, children that have mental disabilities, different functionality issues, sensory issues, learning disabilities. Like, yes, there are people that as the church, we need to do a really good job of interacting with, learning how to, how to help as best as possible. There are families that attend my church that have children that are on the spectrum, right? As far as autistic or different mental illnesses. And yeah, the church needs to do a really good job of saying, how can we come alongside? How can we help? What can we do to be the community around you? But all of that comes from, and this is something that he's not just simply going to mention, a lot of that does come from prayer. Coming around people, praying for them, praying with them, that ultimately, like, yeah, we can do things as the church, but ultimately that fortitude, that strength, that reliance, that is mentioned in Psalm 71, always comes back to who we trust in and what we trust in, that being the Lord as our refuge and our strength, right? I mean, I know I read it, but in light of what he's already said, let's look at that one more time. It says, Psalm 71, starting at verse 1, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my rock of refuge in which I continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O Lord, from the hand of the wicked and the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth, rather. Upon you I have leaned from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise continually to you. Now again, the situation that's happening here is that the psalm writer is obviously, there are evil men that are trying to do things to them, and this the writer is calling out to God to rescue them. But underneath all of that is the writer's understanding that God is their refuge, not only now but from birth. God was with them before even birth. He's the one that allowed them to be born, taken from their mother's womb. He is the one that has been their refuge, that will be their refuge. Like, all of this comes back. So if you want to, you take this passage and use it for more of a mental illness, then it can be used that way in regards to saying, okay, what's underneath all of this? Well, the writer says, the Lord is my refuge. He is my help. He's the only one. Right? The writer could say, I'm going to, try to do this on my own strength. No, that's not what the writer says. The writer says that you are my refuge from my youth. And he cries out to the Lord, knowing that the Lord is the one and only person that can take care of it ultimately. So as we talk about this subject of mental illness, what the church can do, right? Ultimately, it comes down to saying, like, yes, we can come alongside, we can help, we can do, the hands and feet of Jesus thing in people's lives to assist them, and we should. But ultimately, it does come down to us crying out to the Lord. Lord, you are the one that ultimately has control of this situation. You are the one that ultimately is going to sustain us. You are our foundation. So this idea that prayer is simply an aid, I think is quite faulty. And this idea that the Lord doesn't have the capacity to literally change the brain functionality of an individual, I think is a lack of what we see in scripture. Is that always going to happen? Of course, that is not always going to happen. Can it happen? Yes. Do miracles occur? Yes, that's why they're called miracles. They're not everyday things, but they do happen. So this is one of the things that is very interesting to hear in this sermon, if you want to call it that, is that we get little glimpses of theological breakthroughs here. And one of them is the fact that he doesn't think prayer plays that big of a part in this, even though the psalm that has been read before this is all about praying to the Lord and taking refuge and hope in him. That being said, let's get back to it.
Bruno didn't make the future. He didn't decide what did or did not happen. He would get a vision and say what he saw. Surely, when the news was good, like it was with Isabella saying that her power would grow and she would be strong, it was celebrated. It was a joyous thing. But when Bruno had bad news, suddenly, it was all his fault. Bruno took the blame for something that he had no choice, he had no power over. He told me my fish would die the next day dead. He told me I'd grow a gut, and just like he said all my hair would fall out, and look at my head. Your fate is sealed when your prophecy is read. Bruno said these things, but he had no choice if they were going to happen or not. And as we can hear in the song, the stories about Bruno might start out honestly, but they grow and they grow and they grow. And eventually, it gets pretty out of hand. When he calls your name, it all fades to black. He sees your dreams and feasts on your screams. By the end of the song, even Mirabel says that she never should have brought up Bruno, just perpetuating that Bruno's story should have been hidden. It should have remained unspoken. That whatever was going on with Bruno should not have been talked about because of what happens to the family when it is spoken about. Because of their reaction to Bruno and his abilities, Mirabel was backed into a corner thinking she did something wrong simply for asking a question. The entire time Mirabel is talking and learning about Bruno, no one said how Bruno might have felt. No one sticks up for Bruno. No one mentions that his gift wasn't his fault. No one says he was treated unfairly. For his family, it was easier to just pretend he wasn't there, because to address what might have happened probably wouldn't make them feel too good about themselves and their response. They might have thought, like so many people do, that Bruno just needed to get up, get out of bed, get some extra exercise, take a day off, do a mental health day, read a book, take a long bath. And although those things can be helpful, they're not the solution.
So here's an interesting thing, right? So he says that all of these things are not the solution. So then that begs the question, what is the solution then? So if we are in a church, we are going to talk about mental health and mental illness and what the church can do then. And so what's the solution then? Right? Because what's the point of bringing up an issue if you're not going to present some sort of solution? So we have a clear sort of, as he's built out this talk, we have a clear sort of direction. So mental illness is a thing. Oftentimes it's stigmatized and not talked about or looked down upon. So sometimes like arbitrary solutions are given and those aren't the answer. So then as we're working through this, then the idea then becomes, what is the answer then to this whole thing? So let's see if he gets to it. And as someone that is speaking at a church in front of a congregation, the idea would be then that the solution would come from Scripture, right? Well, let's see if that's what happens.
They didn't realize that their responses to his difference could have been traumatizing for him. Something that Abuela surely would not have seen as her fault. And we see that at the end when Mirabel brings it to her. That her actions and the actions of the family increased the anxiety and increased the trauma that happens. Maybe the Familia Madrigal didn't think that Bruno should have been traumatized, because after all, it was his gift, and this was just our response, but we do not get to decide what is traumatizing for other people. We do not get to say that certain experiences are not traumatic for somebody else, because they're not traumatic for us. As I was sitting with this thought, I thought back to Hurricane Harvey. Some of us may not have been traumatized by that, but many of the students at my school were traumatized. Every time it rains heavily, they start crying.
So here's one of the things that I wanted to bring out, because I wanted to bring something at least a little helpful from this whole thing. Here he talks about specifically the fact that oftentimes we don't, if it didn't happen to us, we don't think it's a huge deal. And I think there's some validity to this in regards to how we as believers approach other believers. Because if we don't have some sort of touch point into someone's life or what's happened to them when they do react a certain way, oftentimes in reality, he is correct here, we don't often see it as a big a deal as they do. Sometimes it's not a big deal and they are overreacting. Sometimes it's a legitimate thing that we just are reacting very poorly to, right? So for example, there are some people that go to churches. If we're going to stick with this whole topic of mental illness and disability, there are some people that go to churches that are small enough that they don't have anyone in that church that does have some sort of disability, mental illness. They don't have to ever deal with that. So whenever that does occur, they just don't know how to react, or they do underreact or overreact, whichever way you want to put it, and say, well, this isn't a big deal. You just need to buck up and deal with it and don't worry about it. And they don't approach it really from a very kind, empathetic manner. And so this is what he's talking about. Oftentimes that when something happens to someone, if we don't have someone in our life that has been directly affected by it, we just don't know. We don't think it's a big deal. This happened to me all the time. I'm sure it's happened to you as well. Oftentimes, before, for example, there were people in my family that dealt with pretty severe mental illness. I wouldn't have known why it was such a big deal to other people until, of course, it directly influences you. And then when it does, you go, okay, well, this is a bigger deal than I first thought. So now when that does happen, I have a lens in which to view that through, where I can say, okay, well, we can handle it that way or the other. We need to take this slow. We need to, remove different things in this situation to help this individual cope better. But this is a point I think that as Christians, we do need to at least acknowledge and address that there are times and situations in which we're not as empathetic as we could be toward individuals. Now, again, there is a balance here, because sometimes people do need to just grow up and be an adult and not overreact, because we do live in a culture in which we just don't know how to deal very well with things that just need to be dealt with. But in that same regard, there are traumas that people have experienced in the past. For example, I know quite a few people that are either still, that have been in the military, that have some spectrum of PTSD that they do deal with. And as a church, there's one of those situations where you have to come alongside them and walk with them and try to understand that as best you can. And oftentimes that's especially a situation in which we don't do well on. So I think in that regard, we have to balance, right? As believers, what situations do we need to learn to be more empathetic in, and what situations do we need to learn to maybe disciple better in and help people work through and use wisdom in that. So I do want to pull some stuff out of here that I think is helpful. I just think it's buried in under a pile of terribleness. But here I do think that there's something we can at least pull out from this. Does your church encourage you to be empathetic toward people in a way that maybe you weren't before, with the love of Christ, to bring people into fellowship, not only with Christ, but within the local community, in a way that you can help and walk alongside them through whatever that struggle may be in regards to disability or mental illness. So let's keep going.
They start thinking their life is going to be uprooted. They're going to lose their home. They're going to lose their valuables. Their people from their families are going to die. people within our congregation lost so much, and it was traumatizing for our community. And it led me to another thought. Whether or not we want to think about it, and no matter how well-intentioned we may be, our churches create trauma. Throughout history, our church has created trauma, and unjust spaces turn.
So this is where you have to, this is what you're going to hear a lot in progressive sermons. Trauma, unjustness, marginalization, things like that. And you really need to figure out how these words, what definitions are being connected to these words. Because sometimes there are churches that have been very traumatic to different communities that they're in. So for example, like there are churches that just aren't helpful to their community because they're unbiblical. I would submit that this church would fit that category, being unhelpful to its community in regards to not preaching the gospel fully. But that's a whole nother story, probably. The idea here is that when you hear these words in any sermon, you have to try to figure out how they're being used definitionally, right? So he's about to give some examples. I want you to listen to the examples of the ways that he says that the church has been problematic or unhelpful or traumatic to different people.
Turned our back on the people that we have traumatized and told them they need to pray about it and get over it. We couldn't see their illness. We couldn't see what happened to their brain during the trauma, so it doesn't exist. We couldn't see their illness, so it wasn't real. We couldn't see their trauma that we caused because we were blind to it. The psalmist today cries out for God to rescue them from the hand of the wicked, the unjust, the cruel. The psalmist cries out to God to save them and to hear them. Sometimes people cry out to us for help, not with their words, with their actions. People cry out for us to listen. How often do we answer? When someone comes to us with a problem, especially one of mental health, how do we respond individually and as a community?
So this is important, right? Because this is showing the basis of his sort of background of theology belief, right? So the idea is if somebody comes to you and is being open and honest with you and saying, hey, you know, the church has been problematic or traumatic to me, right? And he says, well, what's your response then? How do you react, right? So presumably he's saying, are you defensive or are you open to hearing them? This is where it's very important to actually dig into a conversation and define terms. So this obviously is some theoretical, ambiguous discussion that he's you know, promulgating the sermon that's super ambiguous. So who knows what he's talking about other than it's a conversation where somebody feels like they've been marginalized by the church or hurt by the church. And they're crying out to us. Now, again, I think he's really stretching because he's comparing the crying out of the psalmist to the Lord to those crying out to you individually or as the church in general. So I think this is a bit of a stretch. But the idea here is that how do you respond? Now, my bet is that he would not like my response, which would say that ultimately, we have to go to the Lord with our cares and concerns, knowing that he's in control and that regardless of the situation we're going through, he is our fortress and he is our peace. Because I think just hearing this sermon, he would assume that that's going to the pray about it and hopefully it'll get better situation. But that's really undermining what we see here in Scripture, is that the as believers, as the psalmist, is fully relying on the Lord. Knowing that, regardless of the situation that is occurring in our lives, understanding that the Lord is our strength. And that's something that as believers we can hold on to, and we can really, like, regardless of the situation, like, I just need to emphasize that, right? So whether you're dealing with anxiety or some form of mental illness or some sort of other thing or that's happened in your life or some very specific sin that, you know, that you've entered into, like whatever it is. Now, again, let me be very careful. I'm not saying that mental illness is sin. Let's make that clarity right now. The point is, regardless of what you're dealing with, the situation is that ultimately, as we see in the Psalms, our cry is to the Lord, but we know that he is good and that he is our refuge. He's our refuge as we cry out to him. We're not crying out to him hoping that he will be our refuge. He is our refuge as we cry out to him. He is our foundation. And not just now, but from our youth. The psalmist said, I've relied on you since I came from my mother's womb. You have been my refuge. Understanding that the Lord is always there, always good, regardless of the situation. And knowing that, he is just. So when the cruel man in the specific the situation that the psalmist is talking about, when he cries out to the Lord to be freed from the cruel man, he knows that the Lord is just, and he knows that the Lord is capable of taking him out of that situation. But there also seems to be this sense of, you know, that may not happen. But still being reliant on the Lord, whether it happens or not. So when somebody comes to you and is being really open and says, hey, you know, this traumatic situation has happened in this specific instance, he's saying the church has caused the trauma. The idea is pointing back to the fact that sin exists in the world. And yes, that's horrible. Like, not downplaying that at all. That is terrible. But the Lord is over all, and he is our refuge and our strength as believers, regardless of the situation. And we know that, and we hold on to that. Let's keep going.
Do we tell them they just need to pray about it and things will be fine? Do we sweep it under the rug and pretend nothing happened? Or do we listen with a compassionate ear, encouraging openness and healing? And when we see somebody who is neurodivergent, do we include them into our circles, or do we push them out? Do our actions cause harm and trauma, causing people to do what Bruno did, to go and hide?
Again, it's very important to define what trauma and harm mean in this case. If you cannot ignore the fact that this church, and the whole reason we're even looking at this sermon, is because this church has a transition closet in their church. On their communion table, they have a rainbow flag representing LGBTQ+. So the idea that I don't think it's a stretch at all. I don't think it's even a mild twist of the imagination to say that they would say that you telling someone that actively engaging in homosexual relationships is a sin, they would call that trauma, right? They would call that hurt towards somebody. Telling someone that anything they're doing in their life is a sin may be considered by them to be causing hurt and trauma on them. So we really have to be careful how we define trauma and hurt here, because there are times in scripture where we're called out and called to repent of our sins and follow Jesus. And depending on what categories you're using here for hurt and trauma, that's important in regards to definition and what that means.
Or do we create a space for them to come into our midst? Mental illnesses come in all forms, and unfortunately, oftentimes mental illnesses have led to homelessness, poverty, people going hungry, people losing their jobs, all for something that they cannot control. I was reading a devotional recently about the emptiness of our churches when it comes to this, the emptiness of our prayers when it comes to this, because we will stand here on Sunday, lift up prayers for the homeless, lift up prayers for the hungry, for those who are suffering, but we never pray for the destruction of the systems that have put them there and created that trauma. We never pray for the destruction of the political structures that are keeping them in those situations. We don't pray for the change of government policies to uphold human dignity for those who are living with mental illness. There was a psychiatric hospital in Michigan, where I lived, that one day ran out of funding from the government, and it closed down. The people who were in that institution, who didn't have family, were released to the streets. People who have needed institutionalized help and care were left on their own.
Now, I do think this is a valid, this is a good point, right? Now, we would probably see how to solve the solution differently, because he's talking about the downfall and destruction of institutions and policies and politics that propagate this sort of thing, which, to be fair, that's exactly what does happen, right? There is a whole very broken system that we have that if the funding's not there, just put people on the street. There's a homeless ministry that we helped out or were involved in briefly a number of years ago, that's their entire ministry was to help people that didn't have anywhere to go. 99% of them struggled with some sort of mental illness or drug abuse that affected their mental capacity. And this ministry was literally there just to help them as best they could because the government, the state ran out of funds to do so. But this is where the interesting dialogue between that we're not going to have time to get into in this sermon review, but this is where the interesting dialogue between the church actually doing something in regards to politics and procedures and funding and that sort of things comes into play, right? The church 100% should be involved in politics and culture and funding and taking, you know, doing things to assist these funds and these policies. It's the approach we take on that, right? How far do you go in those policies and those politics? Do you want Christian politicians that therefore then bring in Christian policies or Christian basically rooted policies that are there to help the poor and those with mental illness in this specific sermon and use public funding for that out of a Christian ideal and a Christian morality, I guess, for lack of a better term. But then all of a sudden, if you do that, then it's Christian, some sort of form of Christian nationalism. So like, it's an interesting discussion here, I suppose, right? This is where we get into like really interesting categories of nuance where we can't really get into the sermon, but he's bringing up an issue that is a real issue, but one, we're not providing any solutions. And if the solutions are going to be proposed in a sermon like this, which again, I 100% think that as pastors, we should talk about these topics as needed, right? But we need to do so through scripture, which he hasn't done, right? So the things we're looking for in these sermon reviews is, do they read the scriptures? He has barely read the scriptures. And when he did read the scriptures, he turned it from the psalmist talking to God and crying out to God to people crying out to us and our response to them in their crying out, which is nothing to do with what's actually happening in the scripture here. So we failed on two accounts. Now, ultimately, if we're bringing forth issues, right, the issue being that there is mental health issues, which I don't think anybody denies, most people don't deny that there are mental health issues and that we do need to address them well. So if we're talking specifically about that inside of a church, then how do we do that well as believers? Well, we've been presented with a plethora of issues, right? So pray for the downfall of policies and procedures and politicians that propagate this sort of thing. Okay, great. What is the church then going to do to fill that void in such a way that believers are the hands and feet of Jesus in these situations to help people, with the assistance that they need in order to deal with this in an appropriate way? Or is there a compelling argument for this in scripture? Well, let's see what he says, because this whole thing has been a sermon on Encanto and mental illness, but no solutions from scripture at all so far in this. So let's keep going. We've got just a little bit of time left. Let's see if he provides that.
For them, it was easier to sweep the current problem of finding care for these people under the rug and to take care of them later. When it became a bigger problem, was their solution. It also reminded me of places that hire persons with mental or physical disabilities to work, but can legally get away with paying them $2 an hour. And when I brought this up, somebody told me they should just be happy they have a job. We don't talk about Bruno. We don't talk about mental illness. We don't talk about the part that we play in further marginalizing and ostracizing people. And we don't talk about dismantling societal structures because it is easier for us to sweep it all under the rug. We will pray for them, pray for their healing, pray for them to find housing, food, and other basic necessities because it is easy to stand here and pray. But then we become no better than those people who are just sending their thoughts and prayers. Mental illness is not a new thing. There are scholars who believe that many of the demons found in the New Testament are actually caused from mental illness. Those present at the time of Jesus' ministry just didn't have a name or an explanation for what was happening, so they did what they could. They explained it in ways that made sense to them.
Now, he's getting into this, and this is going to reveal quite a bit about his theological understanding of what Jesus does in the Gospels, as well as Jesus' healing that we see of people in the Gospels. So I just want to stop and pause and just kind of key you in on that. This is a part we really want to kind of listen to, because he's dealing specifically with, thankfully, we've stepped away for a minute from Encanto, and we are going to be looking specifically at Jesus in the Gospels and how he deals with people that present with what he would say is mental illness, but the Bible describes as, in some cases, as demon possession. So let's see what's going on.
In fact, we use much of the same language today. When our soldiers come back from war and have post-traumatic stress disorder, and when 22 veterans die every single day from suicide because we don't care for them, we just say they were fighting with their demons. It's the same thing for people struggling with addictions when their drugs physically change the chemical process and makeup of their brains. They can't control their demons. Their demons won. And if they commit suicide, they're not fighting their demons anymore. And even when we hear some of these stories, we say things like, "Wow, that is crazy. That is insane that that happened," not even realizing that our use of the words crazy and insane further marginalize an already marginalized people. We are further stigmatizing and ostracizing people by the language that we use every day, by saying that's crazy, that's insane. Jesus had many interactions with people with mental illness. And we can learn from Jesus' interactions, from the people who were said to be possessed by demons, that he did not back away from the call to help those struggling, even when others were running in the opposite direction. He did not say, "Let them go in the streets because there is no one here to care for them." Jesus helped them. And for many, we don't know exactly how. And I believe that there are so many more stories that didn't.
So we do know how, though. So if you're reading through the Gospels and you're interacting with those that Jesus comes in contact with, that, again, he would say, we're dealing with mental illness. So maybe the kid that throws himself into the fire, or the one that, I think there's another situation where, maybe it's the same one where the demons tried to get the kid to drown himself all the time. The idea here is that there are situations in the gospel that we see Jesus come in contact and heal people, like really heal people. It's not that he's coming alongside and, giving some sort of, spiritual Adderall to people. Like, he's literally healing them. Like, he's helping them. And he is changing them. He's freeing them. And from what we see in the scriptures, freeing them from actual demon possession, right? The whole point of these stories within the gospel, as you read through them, when you come in contact with, when Jesus comes in contact with somebody that needs healed, sometimes it is a physical healing, whether it be, life, bringing them back to the life from the death, healing them from a sickness, or healing them from some sort of infirmity that they have, or, freeing them from a demon. Regardless of what situation it is, the point of the story in the gospels is to demonstrate that Jesus is Lord over all, that Jesus is God. This is the point of the story, is to demonstrate that. The accounts aren't just there to be accounts, right? The idea is that they are there to demonstrate his power over everything, whether it be sickness, demon possession, death. And what you see happening in this sermon is that it's because we don't want to have this Jesus that can, you know, that can actually heal people and do miraculous things. And we have to downplay it to, well, these people had mental illness and Jesus is helping them. Notice he's not saying that Jesus healed them. He's saying Jesus helped them. Well, how did he help them? In the Gospels, what we do see is that they are changed, either risen from the dead, demons are cast out, or they are healed. Like, whatever the situation is, they are changed by their interaction with Jesus. And that matters in regards to the stories being told. But he's downplaying these because in his world, from the best I can tell, there, you know, Jesus doesn't heal people from actual demon possession or from actual illness or raise them from the actual dead. It seems very allegorical or just therapeutic in the nature in which Jesus is interacting with them. So let's find out what else he has to say.
Didn't make it into the Bible of how Jesus helped. I don't believe that Jesus calls us to walk away either. We are called to be like Jesus, to challenge the structures that are keeping an already marginalized people in ostracization and in poverty and in.
So one of the things I want to keep pointing out, and this is something that came up in this sermon that's very interesting to me. He keeps talking about how we are called to stand up to oppressive structures, but he never recommends that we actually just be a structure that is a competing structure, right? So instead of, like, you know, praying for the downfall of whatever corrupt structure we see, the church historically has been an organization, a group of people, a gathering of believers that operates in corresponding opposition to whatever's happening. So the Christians in the early church don't try to overthrow Rome. They just operate in the light of the fact that they've been changed by the person and work of Jesus Christ, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and go out and preach the gospel of Christ. And that message is interesting and appealing to some. Some come to faith in Jesus Christ, are then also transformed, and then go forth again and spread the gospel. So it's a very subversive thing here, the gospel in the early church. It just goes forth in this grassroots nature, not because they overthrow or take over the oppressive powers. It's just that the very nature of the gospel going forth then subverts the oppressive power in regards to how it operates. Because when people are presented with, well, do I follow these, you know, these pagan gods, or there's this person you call Jesus that brings new life and a new mind and a new heart, what does that mean? And so it's very interesting that he keeps talking about, and most progressives will talk about, you know, praying for the downfall of oppressive systems and working to bring them down. When we don't see that within the scriptures, we don't see that that's not how the early church operates. It is that Christ is enough. Right? Christ is enough. It is basically an echo of what we see in Psalm 71, which is that you are my fortress, O Lord. You are my fortress. I cry out to you. I know you are ultimately the one that can take care of it. But regardless of how it turns out, you're faithful. And I'm going to keep declaring your faithfulness, keep relying on you, despite what occurs, despite in this situation, he once delivered and rescued, but regardless, the Lord is still his rock, right? So it's just very interesting, this message of you know, trying to overthrow, you know, terrible powers, just but not presenting any actual way to do that as the church has always been called to do, just to be this gathering of believers that is completely different than the culture around it. And so when the culture, if, to use his own words, marginalizes people, then the church is the one that provides help for those people, right? In a way that says, the reason we're doing this is because of Jesus. Jesus has changed our lives, fundamentally changed how we interact with people and why we do things. And we'd love to tell you about this Jesus, but even if you don't accept him, here's food, here's care, here's clothing, here's assistance. Why are we doing this? We're doing this because we've been transformed by the gospel message, the good news of Christ, that he has come to make all things new, to reconcile us to the Father. That's why we do what we do. So we're not, you know, yes, we pray that we will be delivered from oppression and those that that seek to do terrible things to us, of course. But regardless, like we take hope in the Lord. So it's just an interesting worldview that he's operating out of that doesn't have any scriptural basis, but it's just the, we have to be on the side of the marginalized and pray for, you know, the downfall of the oppressor. Why don't you just live out the gospel and let that be subversive enough? Like, the gospel in and of itself lived out is subversive enough. Anyway, keep going.
Homelessness. We were talking, I was in a course this past weekend in Tulsa for seminary, and we were talking about the label Christian. And we were talking, and it was a fantastic conversation. We talked about how we should not call ourselves Christians because we come to church every Sunday. We should not call ourselves Christians just because we believe in Jesus. But we should call ourselves Christians when we live as Christians. Christians is not just a label, it is a way of life. When we live the gospel message, when we fight to liberate those who are pushed down by unjust policies and structures, we are being Christian. When we stand and just offer our thoughts and prayers.
So what he's calling for is action. Which, again, I think any believer can get behind, but it's where that action is based out of, right? So this is where fundamentally definitions are important, and where your foundation is incredibly important. We haven't used any scripture, hardly at all. I'll give him two verses here that he's used to take out of context, but he used them, I suppose. But where is our foundation? Where is it that we are calling people to a reconciled relationship with their Creator through Jesus Christ? Where is it that we're calling out sin and saying God has something better for you, right? The life that you're pursuing is outside of God's good design for you. And if you continue to pursue it, it's not going to end. It ends in pain for you. So the fact that that he can stand up and rightly advocate that the church do better in regards to helping those of a variety of different mental capacities is good, but at the same time advocating that from a church that has a transition closet for kids and is advocating for what is clearly called sin in the scriptures in regards to LGBTQ plus relationships. Like, it's a weird dichotomy for me that he can say this, that we should be the hands and feet of Jesus as he stands in front of a communion table that has a rainbow flag draped over it. It's just insanity. Let's see how he ends this talk, though.
Mirabel goes against the grain of her family and of the townspeople. She fights to understand Bruno. She stands up for Bruno doesn't have a voice, when Bruno cannot speak on behalf of his needs. Mirabel stands up to the person who holds all of the power in her family, and her lone voice makes a difference. So what do we do? What do we do when we feel hopeless? When I think about all of these policies that are there, I feel an overwhelming sense of dread, of helplessness. What can I do? I kept reading in Psalm 71, and the psalmist goes on to say, "But as for me, I will always have hope." Mirabel has hope. Hope that one day her entire family can be together. Hope that one day the one person who is missing will be able to come home. Hope that one day her uncle would not be stigmatized and further forced out by the systems within her family. And I will always have hope that I will have Mirabel's drive for inclusion. I will always have hope that I have Mirabel's drive to do what is right and to find the answers that nobody else is seeking.
So his his example is Mirabel, apparently. Not Jesus. His example is not the Lord that we see the psalmist call out in 71, because the hope that the psalmist has is found exclusively in the Lord God. The hope I have is found. I mean, you read the entire, I mean, it's not a very long psalm, but I'm not going to sit here and read through the whole thing to you and just have me read. It's 24 verses. It's pretty short. You can read it all the way through, but it is packed full of security in the Lord from beginning to end of my life. You are my refuge. You are my hope. You are all that I have, and you are amazing and glorious. Like that is the whole psalm is talking about the glory of God. This is not a hope that you can be inclusive or you can be this, that, or the other. Again, these are all loaded terms that are very modern that he is using in specific ways in his church context. This is why definitions are incredibly important. And when you hear a sermon, there's usually something underneath that. And oftentimes we're not going to be able to tell that if we're just watching one sermon and don't know a lot about the church. The only reason I know any glimpse of what he's referring to is because I have some sort of idea of, you know, the ministries they do. In fact, he's the assistant pastor, but he's specifically, I think, the assistant pastor of like LGBTQ+ community relations or something like that. So when he says inclusion, what he means is inclusions of lots of different thought ideas, syncretization essentially with Christian doctrine within the church. And that's something you need to listen for. You can do whatever you want with it, but the idea is that that's what he's talking about. And you need to be aware of that when you hear sermons and you hear the words, minority groups, marginalized groups, inclusion. Like, you just need to know what definitions mean based within the way they're being used within a sermon. I don't want to take up too much more time on that because I don't want to make this too long of a sermon review. So let's go ahead and see how he kind of lands the plane on this, and then we'll have some closing thoughts.
And I will always have hope that people will see the damage that they are doing. I will always have hope that we will one day see a fully inclusive church and a fully inclusive world. But until that world is here, it is up to us. And my friends, we have a lot of work to do. Amen.
Okay, so the whole thing is it ends with works. It's all you. You got to do the work, guys, until that world gets here, until we bring it into the reality. So this is the type I just wanted to present you with. What I would consider a pretty basic progressive church sermon in regards to, here's a problem, it's terrible, the church played a part in it, and we need to fight oppressive systems. No real scripture used, and when it is used, it's used terribly, and it's basically all on you. Like, it's on your shoulders. Good luck. You need to fix things, but I'm not going to tell you how you fix things. So Psalm 71, again, I just want to reread it as we sort of close this out, answer our three questions, and give some closing thoughts. But Psalm 71, verses 1 through 6, is the passage that they used in their service. I just want to say, this could have been a really good sermon. It could have been. So here's the text one more time. Psalm 71, verses 1 through 6 says this: "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me." Right? So all of a sudden, I take refuge. Don't let me be shamed. I know your righteousness can deliver me, save me. Then verse 3, "Be to me a rock of refuge to which I continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, you are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually to you, of you." So it starts off with the issue. There are unjust, cruel people. He is praying to not be put to shame, to be delivered from them. And then the second stanza is, "Rescue me from the hands of the wicked, but you're my hope. anyway. You've been my hope from my youth. You've been my hope from before I've been born. And to rely on the scripture and to really talk about the scripture is to show just like this ultimate reliance on the Lord while recognizing that there are terrible things that are happening in the world. There's no big surprise to anyone that sin is a thing that is occurring, that evil, wicked people, us being in that category, do evil, wicked things to other people, sometimes not knowing it, sometimes on purpose, but the point is it happens. But specifically in this psalm, we see that there's a call to be my refuge. I will continually come back to you. You are the one that ultimately controls all things. I know that, and I will lean on that, and I will remember to rely on that as I have always relied on that. So if you want to talk about mental illness, real thing, as the church, we should probably do a better job of learning about it, how to interact with the various forms of it, and be empathetic toward those that struggle with it, whether it be PTSD in soldiers or whether it be just cognitive delay issues within kids, perhaps. Like, there's a range here that we really do need to know how to interact with and be empathetic with and walk alongside with. But ultimately, it does come back to us saying, how can we pray for you? How can we come around you? Because as much help as we can offer people, and we should, ultimately it comes down to the reliance and security found in Christ. So let's go through the questions. Did he read the scriptures? No, he did not. Like, he didn't read them all the way through at all. Secondly, did he exegete using culture and context to give application? No, he didn't. And thirdly, did he preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? No. Ultimately, the most important thing that we could have done in this sermon, when we're talking about how we can come alongside and help people with mental illness, we did not once present the idea that Jesus is the ultimate hope that everyone has, and that he saves us. He saves us from our sins. He transforms our heart and our minds into something new. And through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, we are sanctified to then go out to declare that message, but also be the hands and feet of Jesus in people's lives, providing them with what they need, and that being our driving force. We were presented with a lot of problems, a lot of, these evil systems and these evil people. We need to pray for their downfall, not, hey, we are transformed by the power of Christ to then go out and actually be the hands and feet and step in and provide and spread the message of the gospel, not only through our words, but also through our actions. And ultimately, this is why, and I hope you've seen it, I think this is ultimately why the gospel presented within progressive Christianity is just, it's a weak and empty gospel. Yeah, you can drape a rainbow flag over your communion table, call yourself inclusive, and make a trans closet so you can help people that are struggling with their sexual identity. But ultimately, what you're doing is actually causing more harm, because you're not telling people about the life-transforming power of Christ. You're just solidifying them more in the sin that they're in. This isn't a church. That's just the gist of it. And I one of my hopes in this particular sermon review is to say, hey, when you're listening to sermons and words come up, specifically words like inclusion or marginalized or how can we help, and like mental illness and traumatic events and all of that, like, you need to know what the definitions behind those words are so that you can process and say, is this being looked at in a biblical way? Or is this being looked at in a way in which Jesus doesn't actually heal people, he just helps them? Where Jesus doesn't actually call people to repentance and the kingdom of God, but rather calls them to just follow whoever they think they are. Ultimately, the good news of Christ is that he transforms us, makes us into something new, takes us out of darkness into light, makes the old dead man alive, reconciles us to the Father. And if these things aren't included in the sermon, and these things aren't talked about, and reliance on the Lord isn't prominent in the middle of it, what is it then? Well, it's literally an exegetical working through of a Disney movie, which is not helpful. So being said, hopefully this is helpful. If it was, make sure you leave a like, make sure you leave a comment. If there's anything maybe you think I missed, maybe I'm being not as critical as I should be, or maybe you think I'm being too critical again, comments in the section, comment in the comment section below. And if you like what we do here and want to support us more, make sure you leave a like, you share, and check out the ways to support as well below. Guys, I'll talk to you next week.